Right, how are you? You look good. Let's do this. As you've already mentioned, we are starting a new series today called Encounters with Jesus. It's going to take us all the way up through Easter, and it was inspired by a work by the same title that was written by a theologian, a church leader, a pastor who's had a tremendous influence on my life years ago when, for me, the presence of God was very, very distant, and Christian life had become very mechanical. God allowed me, in his mercy, to stumble upon two things, one of which I've already shared with you, the letter of Galatians in the New Testament. We walked through that in the fall as a community. And the other was a work also written by Timothy Keller, who wrote a work called Reason for God. And in the second part of his book, he took the gospel, as Paul does in the letter of Galatians, he takes the gospel and he breaks it down piece by piece so that for the first time in a long time, perhaps the first time ever, the gospel went past my intellect and the way that I had engaged it for so many years and right into my heart. And I began to experience things like freedom and joy and peace that I had never had before. And I had spent much of my life believing, as I've told you, if this is your community, you know this about me, but I've spent much of my life believing that Christianity was about following the rules and trying my best to become a disciplined and a loving and a kind person. And hopefully, my hope was that at the end of the day, with a little help from Jesus, God would smile at me. Maybe that's how you view Christianity as well. But as I've come to walk with Christ over the years, I now see that Christianity is not a static, rule-based, smug way of living. And Jesus is not someone who simply helps us become better versions of ourselves. But Christianity is, first and foremost, a relationship, a day-by-day encounter with the living God who's revealed himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, many world religions will tell you, and they'll give you a formula for finding God. They'll say, if you follow these rules, and you adopt these teachings, and you do these good things, you'll get to God. But when Jesus came, and what we see in the Gospels is that he never gives us a formula for finding God. In fact, you'll never hear him say, if you do these things and live like me and believe like me, then God will have you. He never says that. Because Jesus, at his heart, knew that people never fall in love with formulas. You'll never be swept off your feet by a formula. Unless you're an engineer, that's a whole different conversation, okay? And you need therapy, okay? You need a person to fall in love. Years ago, when Beth and I met, over 15 years ago, we sat down for our first dinner together. It wasn't a date at the time. It was just a dinner just to get to know you. And I remember, I'll tell you how it did and didn't go. We're sitting across from the table at a brewery in Omaha, Nebraska, and we begin sharing our stories. And what I didn't do, thankfully, that day is I didn't say, as I got to know her, I didn't say Beth Ann Little. That was her maiden name at the time. Would you tell me what kind of flowers you like, okay? Type and color. Give it to me slowly because I'm going to take notes on this. Tell me what kind of flowers you like, okay? Okay, you like these kind of flowers, write it down, okay? Then Beth Ann Little, would you tell me when your birthday is and what you like to receive on your first birthday? Supposing this becomes more than a one-date gig, tell me what you like because, Beth, I want you to be happy. You know, guys give flowers to the women they love to make them happy and they give birthday gifts and I just want to know exactly what you want to meet your expectations. I didn't say that. And I didn't say, okay, Beth, and let's just talk about this a little bit further. What do you want me to call you, supposing this becomes anything significant? Because guys often give girls and vice versa pet names like Love and Hun and Honey and Sweetie and Babe and all those things. So what would you like me to call you? Because I want you to call you exactly what you want to be called because then that will make you happy. I didn't do that, thankfully, because it would have been a train wreck, right? And the relationship would have ended at that moment, I would have creeped her out. Fortunately, I didn't do that because relationships don't thrive on formulas, right? They thrive on time and self-disclosure and sharing and honesty and trust. And that's how you fall in love with a person. So let me tell you how that night did go. So we begin sharing our stories. I heard Beth's voice, which I had only heard before on a voice recording, and I was immediately attracted to her voice. And that night as she's speaking, I'm like, man, loved her voice. I kid you not, loved her voice. And then as the night continued, I realized that she spoke far less than she listened. Like to this day, one of the things I love about Beth is I've never met a person who listens better than her. She just listens and encourages, right? In the middle of her listening and encouraging, I spill raspberry vinaigrette all down my shirt. I'm just like, are you really, God? You created a woman like this? Raspberry vinaigrette all down my shirt. And though she smiled, she didn't mock. And I was smitten. I'm like, here's a woman who can love me for who I am. And in the days that followed. We, of course, well, 15 years later, kind of the rest is history. But here's what I learned through this, is that you can only adore and love a person. You can never love a formula. And in the same way, you will only know and experience the heart of Christianity when you come to see that it is first and foremost a relationship with the living God. And if you question whether this is true, I want to encourage you to spend the next 10 weeks with us as we look at the life of Jesus together through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are historical biographies of the life and teachings and actions of Jesus Christ. And they give us firsthand encounters of ordinary men and women who came alongside Jesus and encountered him, and through all of their skepticism and doubts and questions and unbelief, Jesus took them as they were, and their lives were ultimately changed by him. And I believe today that if Jesus is real, and if the accounts that we read of in the Gospels really happened, and I believe that they did, that you and I can encounter Jesus in the same way today. And if you question whether that's true, I want to begin at what I feel like is one of the best texts in all of Scripture to deal with our skepticism, John chapter 1. And I'll invite you to look at the life of a young man, Nathaniel, who through his skepticism and snobbery, Jesus met and turned him in to a follower of Christ. His life was upended from that day on. Look with me at John chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. We'll begin in verse 43. If not, we'll show the text on the screen for you. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 43. I'll read John's words. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found Philip, and he said to him, "Come follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. Philip went to look for Nathanael, and he told him, "We found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Nazareth," exclaimed Nathanael. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" To which Philip replies, "You just got to come and see for yourself." And I love that John recorded for us the honesty of Nathanael, who really puts a dig on Jesus in this moment. "Are you kidding me? Nazareth? Anything good come from there?" Beth and I were looking at homes several years ago as we moved into the greater Lowell area. We had no idea that for years there was a negative stereotype that had been laid over the city of Lowell, which is where we now reside. And listen, straight up, if you have a city and they come to your city to film a show called High on Crack Street, that is like, that's not a good day, okay? Just be honest. Not a good day. I live in Lowell. I own a house in Lowell. My kids go to school in Lowell. I have friends in Lowell. We shop in Lowell. I can say that. If you're not from Lowell, you can't. And if you're from Lowell, perhaps in the past this has been highly offensive to you, but if you're not from Lowell, it's very possible that you or someone you know have thought about the city this way, and you say, "Well, that's awful." No, my point's not about that. I love my city. I believe God's able to do great things through the most broken and just despised places. But what I want you to feel is what Nathanael is saying about Jesus. You see, people from Jerusalem and its surrounding regions oftentimes look down from people in the rural areas. They look down their noses toward people from those places and say, "There's nothing good that could come from there." And in the same way, what we have found in our city is that there are people who would say, "There is nothing good that can come," looking down their noses from that place. And yet Jesus looks at Nathanael and says, "You have no idea who you're talking to or what you're talking about." And yet the beauty of this text in this moment is that Jesus doesn't dismiss Nathanael. Like, he looks down his nose toward him, but Jesus doesn't send him away. You say, "Well, what's this have to do with me?" Like, where are you going with this? I believe that all of us can understand Nathanael and even identify with Nathanael. I'll give you some examples. There was a time when some of us looked at Jesus, isn't this true, and rolled our eyes. Like, before the mercy of Christ caught up with us, we were unsure and even skeptical of whether Jesus was real or relevant to our lives. And aside from the mercy of God catching up with us and bringing us into a real firsthand encounter with him, we would have never become a believer in Christ. We would have remained a doubter or a skeptic. Isn't that true? Some of our stories. We're Nathanael. And then there are some of us who just can't wrap our minds around what the Bible says about Jesus. Like, we can understand or believe that Jesus might have been a good man or a moral teacher or a great example,
but to consider that Jesus became a man, that he was the Son of God who became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, lived a sinless life, healed the sick, raised the dead, fed the masses, ultimately died on a cross for the sins of the world to bring us back into the arms of the Father. You say, I just can't believe that. I can't. And you are like Nathaniel. And then there are some of us who have had horrible experiences in the church. Isn't it true? Like, we walked away for years, and some of us, maybe this is your first time back in the church, and it's a big risk for you to come back, or you've just recently been coming, and when you were turned off to the church, you looked down your nose at it, and you said, man, I don't believe anything good can come of the church, right? So you walked away, and yet Christ in his mercy is bringing you back. And finally, there are some of us who have big questions about life. Like, why is this world so desperately broken? And is there any hope for it? And what's my purpose in the midst of all of it? And yet to this day, you're skeptical of whether Jesus is relevant to the conversation. We're like Nathaniel. I mean, so many of us can say, hey, I can identify with him. And if that's the case for you, I want you to notice how Jesus responds to a man who's a total snob to him. Look at verse 47. As they approached, Jesus said, now, here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity, to which those of us reading the text, you know, sort of read back into it and say, Jesus, if you knew what this man just said about you, you would never call him a man of integrity. He dismissed you. And don't we always send away people, or that's what we want to do, people who dismiss us? You know, if you're a parent, and occasionally your child, I mean, not mine, I'm a pastor, so that doesn't happen, but your children will dismiss you occasionally, right? And you come to them and you give them instruction and direction, and they look at you and they say, I am not doing what you're asking me to do. Or in nonverbal tones, you can tell in their eyes, they're saying, this is not happening. And what do you want to do in those moments? I don't know what you want to do, but occasionally I'll be like, I dismiss you from this conversation, right? And at times, of course, that's a perfectly acceptable response. You say, okay, you go take care of that attitude and you come back and then we'll dance, right? But Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, you and I wouldn't bat an eye if in this text Jesus says to Nathaniel, you know what, son? Go take care of your snarky attitude and then you come back and we'll dance. Jesus doesn't do that. We dismiss him, but Jesus never dismisses us. That's what I want you to see. Look at verse 48. Jesus not only doesn't dismiss Nathanael, he goes one further. How do you know about me, Nathanael asked. And Jesus replied, I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you. And then Nathanael exclaimed, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now, just a little explanation here. The writer doesn't tell us how Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree. He doesn't tell us what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. He only finds it relevant for us to know that Jesus saw him and it swept Nathanael off his feet. He's saying, how did you see me under the fig tree? And then he begins proclaiming him as the Son of God. But I think all that John wants us to know is that Jesus looks into Nathanael's eyes and says, son, you're dismissing him, but you've got to know that I know you far more than you could ever imagine. And listen, in every other circumstance, if a stranger shows up on your front door tonight and says, I know where you were and what you were doing last night, you begin looking for the exits. And Nathanael doesn't do that. He doesn't run. He stays. And it's in staying that he comes to see Jesus for who he is. You ask the question, why did Nathanael stay when he was skeptical? To know that, you've got to see a little bit of parenthetical comment in the text that John doesn't give us, but if you read the rest of the scriptures, you'll understand where Nathanael's coming from, that as any other Jew, man or woman, who knew their Bible, Nathanael would have expected that God was going to send an anointed one, a Messiah. And this Messiah would come in royalty, and he would arrive in pomp and circumstance, and he would rush into Jerusalem, and he would conquer the Roman opposition and reestablish Israel to social and political and religious freedom. But that's not how Jesus comes. And so Nathanael, a city man, is looking at Jesus, a rural man, and he's looking down his nose toward him and saying, no, this man's far too ordinary. He's a backwoods peasant. He comes from Galilee. He's born into a peasant family. There's no way this could be the Messiah, the anointed one that God is going to send. And so he's skeptical. But in staying, and in walking with Jesus, and in listening to Jesus, and in encountering with Jesus, his life was changed. And maybe you say, you know what, that's great for Nathaniel. Nathaniel got to look into the eyes of Jesus, and Nathaniel got to spend time with Jesus and encounter him firsthand. If I could do that too, I might become a follower of Jesus, but I can't. And what I want to share with you and encourage you with is what Jesus says next. Because where he goes next was not only written for Nathaniel or spoken to Nathaniel, it was written for every person who was born before or who has been born since. Listen to his words. Jesus asked him, "Do you believe this just because I told you I'd seen you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." And then he said, "I tell you the truth. You will see all of heaven open, and angels of God are going to go up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth." Now, when Jesus says, "I'm the stairway to heaven," that has nothing to do with Led Zeppelin, okay? This is not like prophetic one day. No, that has nothing to do with that. Jesus says, "You'll see all of heaven open." And when the scriptures talk about heaven, they always reference the person and presence of God, very rarely a place, even though heaven will be a physical place. It's almost always speaking of the presence of God rather than a place. And when it says the angels will go up and down kind of on the Son of Man, who's like a ladder between heaven and earth, when the Bible speaks of angels, it's always speaking of the royal presence of God. And every Jew listening to this would have thought back to one chapter in the book of Genesis, chapter 28, where Jacob, Abraham's grandson, running from his brother, lay down with his head on a rock and had a dream. Do you remember this, Genesis 28? And he dreamt of a stairway between earth and heaven. And angels were going up and down on this stairway. And in this moment, God gives Jacob a prophetic promise that one day God would reestablish a link between heaven and earth, between his righteousness and holiness and perfection and our brokenness and ruin. God would reestablish the link. And one day, somehow, through someone, God would bring us back into his presence. And so Nathaniel, listening, would have heard in the crowd, maybe could have understood a little bit that Jesus was saying to them, "Listen, 1,000 years ago and before, God promised that he would reestablish the link. And Nathaniel, you come expecting me that I'm going to tell you somehow to get to God or how to find a way to God or to give you a formula by which to approach him. But Nathaniel, you need to know I'm not telling you how to find God. I am the way to God. I am the stairway, the link that's been reestablished between the Creator and creation, our Heavenly Father and humanity." And this is the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came into our world as a human being to show us through his life who God is, and to reestablish the link between heaven and earth so that you and I could walk back into the presence of God. And yet, like Nathaniel, every one of us have dismissed God at some point in our lives, haven't we? If we're being honest, it probably happened yesterday in some capacity. Each of us looking at our lives can say, "Yes, God, there is a way and a time and a place and a season where I have dismissed you completely." And if you doubt whether that's true, just continue reading your scriptures, because the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 1 says it this way. He says, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. And through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature." You know what Paul's saying? He's saying, you know, all these snowstorms we're having. We had one a few days ago. We're going to have one tomorrow. Whether you like it or not, the snow's coming. And many of us, we get irritated by the snow. And you say, "Well, God created that and he's behind all that. I don't know if I think highly of that." It doesn't matter. God created it. And as you look behind all of our annoyances with snowstorms that inconvenience us, you see a creator who's powerful and in control and sovereign and good. Good, that the scriptures say he sends snow and rain down from the heavens and it waters the earth so that it can bear creation. So as we look into the snowstorm, and if you don't like snow, look into the sunset, Paul's saying, listen, everywhere you look in creation, it's screaming of a personal, powerful, transcendent, sovereign God who's in control of it all. And yet, Paul says as he goes on, "So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they know God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks." What Paul's saying is, even though in the beauty of a snowstorm and the majesty of a sunset, we see the hand of a creator He'll go on to say, our minds become so dulled and our hearts so hard that we don't worship the creator behind the creation. You say, well, I don't know if that's true of my life. I'll give you a few examples. We probably, if you're anything like me, you probably don't wake up every morning singing God's praises simply because your heart is still beating, do you? God, thank you this morning that my lungs are filled with air. No. And we don't wake up every morning busting out in worship because there was food on our table where we went through the Dunkin' Donuts drive-thru, right? And listen, I understand if Dunkin' doesn't lead you to worship, try Starbucks. It's right across the street, okay? Listen, that's what they'll serve in heaven. But we don't do that all the time. We don't naturally respond to God in worship for his provision, do we? Instead, we spend at times more time complaining about what we don't have rather than resting in the one who's given us what we do have. We don't always break through our day regularly to say, God, thank you for the joy-inducing blessings in my life, but for also sustaining me through heartache and frustration and disappointment. God, thank you. That's what Paul's saying. There's a creator behind the creation, and we don't worship him or give him thanks as he designed us to. All of us, let's be honest, have dismissed God at one place or another in our lives. And if it were not for his mercy, our tendency is to ignore him unless we need something from him. So seasons of my life where I wanted nothing to do with God unless the legs of my life were torn out from under me. And isn't that how it is at times when we're in control and life is good and there's food and there's health and there's joy? We come to God when we need something from him. And only when he in his mercy allows life to go so bad that we come running to him do we sometimes see him for who he is. And the Apostle Paul says, don't you see you were created to worship God with everything that you are, but we've all walked away, and yet the beauty of the gospel is even when we dismiss him, he doesn't dismiss us. Paul in Romans chapter 5 goes on. He says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us what? Friends. If you keep that text up there and you look deeply into Romans chapter 5, answer this question. When did God choose to love us? Like when we were affectionate and worshipful and put together and right and holy and made a good choice on Saturday night? Is that when God's like, okay, now I'll have you? I smile. No. Paul says when we were at our worst and our lives were sin-filled wrecks, God came to us and chose us and poured out his love on us. When did God make us his friends? When you believed the right thing? Like when you chose the right church? And took communion 4 weeks in a row? Is that like, God, like now we can dance? No, that's not when. He comes to us when we're his enemies and turns us into friends. Jesus, Paul says, was condemned so that we don't have to be. And through his death, we are freed from sin and death. And he brings us into a whole new relationship with God. When were you justified? That word means when were you set free? Paul says, we deserved punishment. But Jesus on the cross was punished on our behalf to make us friends of God. In fact, he says at the end, we can rejoice now because we've been brought into, God has busted open. He has reestablished the link between heaven and earth, and now we have a wonderful new relationship with him. Though we've done nothing to earn the right to stand in the presence of God, today in Christ, we come unafraid and unashamed because of Jesus. Don't you see that? And when this gospel presses its way into your heart, it will release you in ways you have never been released, to have joy and freedom and peace, not only in God's presence, but to breathe on Monday morning when you have to get up and go to work or shovel your driveway, and to know that there is a God who smiles at you, not because you're worthy of smiling at, or I am either, but because he chose you and in his mercy has poured out his grace on you. And when you rest in that, it will change you. It will change you. So maybe this morning, you've been pursuing Christ. Or maybe God's been pressing on you and you feel like, man, I'd really like to know whether Jesus is real or relevant. But you're afraid. or you're unsure that if you walk after him, that you'll come up empty-handed or disappointed. May you see through the story of Nathanael that even when we dismiss him, he never dismisses us. In fact, he goes one further. He will always exceed our expectations. So as we move to the close here in just a moment, if you're taking notes, let me give you three ways that you and I can put this into practice this week. And I'll give them each to you and briefly describe them together. Number one, go to Christ today. Go to him. If you read all of John chapter 1, you'll see that Nathanael was not the only man who encountered Jesus that day. He was one of several. In fact, in verse 36, John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, he shouts out, "Look, the Lamb of God." And in that moment, two of John's disciples begin following Jesus. And there's this humor in the text, if you read it slowly, where Jesus turns around and he says, "What do you want?" Listen, if the Son of God asks you what you want, you better have your list ready, right? But all they can do through stumbling is like, where are you staying? And Jesus turns to them and his response is, just come and see, come and see. And Jesus invites all of these spiritual skeptics to come and spend time with him. So this morning, if you're wondering how to begin a relationship with Jesus, listen to his invitation and go and spend time with him. You say, well, how do I do that? I can think of no better way than to read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, here's what I invite you to do. Read the text that we're studying week in and week out. So this week, just read John chapter 1. Maybe if you want to go further, read the Gospel of John. And read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And listen to Jesus and watch him interact with people much like you and I. And as you do, pray this prayer, if you'd be so courageous. Jesus, if you are real, would you do whatever's necessary to bring me into a personal encounter with you? If you're real, listen, if Jesus isn't real, you have nothing to lose. If he is real, then you have no idea what you're asking. And I believe that if you'll ask him honestly as we can in our sin-filled lives, if we will ask him, Jesus, bring me into a personal encounter with you, do whatever's necessary, that he will honor that request. Go to Christ, go to him. But number two, don't go alone. One of the things I love about this text is that everybody's always going with somebody else. John invites one of his disciples to go and see, two of his disciples to go and see Jesus. And then Jesus says, come and see. And then John the Baptist leads Andrew, and Andrew leads Peter. And then Jesus calls Philip, and Philip calls Nathanael. And they're just everybody's spiritual seekers, just walking and following Jesus together. And what we find in this is that the way to walk in a relationship with Jesus is always to walk with people walking in a relationship with Jesus. Walk together, never alone. If Christianity were a philosophy, you could get there through contemplation and meditation. You could just be an individual, kind of accessing and trying to make a connection with the divine. But that's not Christianity. It's a relationship with a living person, Christ, the Son of God. So go to him, but don't go alone. One of the reasons we do small groups at Harbor is because it's a place of ragtag people who are walking with Jesus or trying to find out what it means to walk with him. So get in a small group. And surround yourself with people who are not only a step ahead on the journey, but a step behind, and you're just walking together. Say, Jesus, collectively, would you bring us into a personal encounter with you? And then finally, and not lastly, be a Philip. So as you go to Jesus, and as you go with others, be a Philip. Our little 17-month-old has been doing this thing for the last several weeks where she just comes up into the room and she approaches us and grabs our clothes and pulls us across the house. And through grunts and nonverbal, she's just like, that's all she does. She says a few words. She calls me mommy. We're still working through that. Okay. All right. One day that's going to work out, I hope. But she through grunts, just like, well, you know what she's saying? And she's saying, come and see. You got to come and see. And then she shows us something. And in the same way, I would encourage you not to forget the person or people in your life who for the first time introduced you to Jesus. If you're walking with Christ, there was someone who was instrumental in your decision to walk with him. And do you remember those days when they were introducing you to Christ? And like you had no belief, you were skeptical, you were unsure, you didn't know about Christ at all. And everything they were telling you sounded like grunts. They were like, Jesus, the gospel. And all you heard was, it just made no sense. And then by the mercy of Christ, you begin to hear it. And by the Spirit of God, it begins to press into your life. And one day you wake up and you're like, I have no idea how I got here. But all of a sudden, Jesus, I believe you're real. Listen, that does not happen apart from God's mercy. Remember those people. Remember that person. And as you do, remember that were it not for them inviting you, you may have never come, at least at the time that you did. And in the same way, you be a Philip to the Nathanaels around you. Listen, you're surrounded by friends, colleagues, neighbors who are skeptical and unsure of Jesus altogether. If you're not, go get new friends, okay? You need to have friends who are still unsure of Jesus. Love them. Invest in them. As you bless them and do things that alleviate burdens and bring joy into their lives, as you surround the table and you eat meals with them, as we've been encouraging you to do, as you pray that God would bring his grace to bear in their lives, invite them to come and see who Christ is. For you, that may mean an invitation to a worship gathering. It might mean breaking open the scriptures and reading them together. It might mean sharing your story with them. Whatever it looks like, never underestimate the power of an invitation and what God can do. And as we do that, may we see God do more than we can imagine through our ordinary lives. When we were one day like Nathanael, by his mercy, we've become a follower of Christ. Let's go together and let's pray toward that. Jesus, thank you for your word. And I thank you for the encounter that you had with Nathanael. And I thank you that you're able to take even the most skeptical and snobbish and dismissive people like me and us, who Christ, whether it was yesterday or seasons before, have looked down our noses towards you and wanted nothing to do with you, and we haven't worshiped you as you are, Christ. In this moment, let's just be honest about that. And yet in your mercy, you ran after us, and you were good, and you were faithful, and you were patient, and you were kind, and Christ, we thank you. And so today, I just want to pray over our community for those of us who are still skeptical and unsure, Jesus. I pray that you give them the courage to go to you and say, Jesus, do everything necessary to bring me into a personal encounter with you. And Christ, we trust that you will do that. We believe that you're alive today and at work in our hearts by your Spirit. God, for those of us who need the courage to be a Philip, I pray that we would go and see our workplaces and neighborhoods and families in a whole new way, that we're surrounded by people unsure of who you are and yet waiting for an invitation to encounter you. And Jesus, please give us the courage by which to do that. And as we do, may many more be finding their way back to you, Christ. We love you. It's in your name we pray.